pick it up here in John 16, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you're speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure." We say, "We are certain that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each one to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for the precious word of God that you have given to us. And I pray, O Lord, that you would be with me as I proclaim the peace that is in Christ Jesus, and that you would empower me by your Spirit and empower us as a congregation here this morning with the Spirit of God to hear what you communicate to us, that we might embrace Christ fully and in him find all our peace. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can see this text here, John 16, 33. "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." Last Sunday, I spoke in general terms about the peace that we can have as Christians in Christ Jesus. And I said that Christ's words are meant to bring us peace as we focus on him in the midst of danger and difficulty, all of the trials that we go through. We read a little bit about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the sufferings. Paul even says in verse 8, "We despaired even of life." So there's difficulties there, but his focus was on Christ. John 16, verse 33 is an excellent summary statement of the whole of the upper room discourse between Christ and his disciples. "These things I have spoken to you," he says. All of these things, the whole of the discourse, they have a purpose, a real purpose, and that is to bring peace to your hearts. Peace to the hearts of God's elect. "That in me," he says, "you may have peace." So their focus is to be on him, the Lord Jesus Christ. In all of their difficulties, in all of their trials, look to him. And peace will come to them as they are found in him. Notice in that verse, he says that in me. Not only look to me, but in me, that's where peace is. The world can never give them peace. a peace between God and man, a peace between a man and his enemies, a peace that is perfect in every way and everlasting. Peace in this way is our greatest need. We're experiencing international unrest between peoples. We are experiencing national unrest in our country over competing ideologies. All of these are symptoms that flow out of the disease of Adam's sin. In him and in his children after the fall in the Garden of Eden, Adam's sin is communicated to us. He is our natural head. He is our representative by divine declaration and appointment, and we inherit his fallenness along with him. You've heard the saying before, like father, like son, we are like Adam. There's a union and a solidarity with Adam in his sin and fallenness, which none of us as his natural children can escape. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. You see, Paul is saying we can't escape solidarity with Adam as his natural descendants. The problems we see in our world. When you look out upon the world today, consider, why is there such blatant defiance against the commandments of God versus the commandments and traditions of men? Well, look to Adam. Why is there such wickedness, perversity, evil violence in our culture or across the globe and perpetrated against men of differing worldviews? We'll look to Adam's children, beginning with Cain. Adam's natural born children have all followed suit in lockstep with Adam. And with Cain, his firstborn, you see, in Adam, as natural offspring, we have no peace. No peace with God, no peace with others, ultimately no peace within ourselves, because there's something wrong, and that's sin. No perfect peace, no durable peace. We are all like powder kegs ready to explode if our fuses are lit and if they're lit on a particular issue. You know this as well as I do. We differ because we believe we are right and all others are wrong. And while that may be true, it is not always true. Because we are sinners. And our emotions are tainted. Our logic is self-serving. Jesus even states it here in this verse. He says, in the world you will have tribulation. You'll have trouble. That's what we've experienced. That's what we'll continue to experience until the Lord comes to judge the living and the dead. So it's only in him that we can ever find real peace. He excludes everything. He excludes everyone else. Muhammad can't bring us to the Father in peace. Buddha can't do that. Krishna can't do that. Even if we take all of the false gods out of the equation and we say, Let me bring my best self to you, God. Can we ever have peace with Him? Our better selves can't bring us to the Father in peace. Our money can't buy peace. Jesus said, "What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Only Christ can bring us peace. His mission was to overcome the world. That was His mission. Overcome the world in its sin and in its hostility toward God. He goes on to say in this verse, "But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." There is no doubt in His statement. There is no possibility of failure in overcoming the world in its ungodly, hostile relations to Himself, to God the Father above. Jesus came that He might destroy the works of the devil. And destroy them He did. How did He do it? He overcame the world. He destroyed the works of the devil in His obedient life. What did He say there in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will, but yours be done." He destroyed the devil's works in His obedient death. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 8. He destroyed the devil's works by triumphing over death. His obedient resurrection. God the Father who raised Him from the dead. He didn't rebel when the Father said, "Get up, take up life again, come forth." Just like Jesus said to Lazarus, you know, Lazarus in that tomb was dead for 4 days, and the power of Christ's word saying, "Lazarus, come forth." That's like the Father said on the third day, "Son, come forth." He destroyed the devil's works by being obedient even in His resurrection. He overcame the world by His love for His heavenly Father, which was evidenced in His obedience in all things. His obedience in everything. Jesus, our Lord, is exalted to the right hand of the Father, having been given authority, all authority in heaven and on earth. And He did it not only for Himself as the perfect man. He did it for all He represented as the perfect man by God's declaration and divine appointment. So you see, it's imperative for us to get out of Adam and into Christ. Christ is our peace. We need to get out of Adam, the head under which we were born into this world, and we need to be born into Christ Jesus, our spiritual head, the head of all redeemed humanity. And this is what Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus about. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into it. Only in Christ alone, as our spiritual head, will we find perfect peace in this troubled and troubling world. Last Sunday, I noted that we are meant to experience this peace from Christ in this life. It's not for some future thing. We can experience it now on into the future. We don't have to wait. Today is the day of salvation. We can experience it now. We recognize that peace is dependent on Christ and His words and His works when I spoke last Sunday. We also looked at defining peace. Now, we all know what it is to have our sense of peace disturbed, so we can, in a sense, define it. I mean, think of yourself way back when you were a little baby and you were hungry and you cried out for your mother's milk because something was off, you were disturbed, you were not at peace. So the very first thing you do is you cry out. And mom knows what that means. And mom soothes that baby, calms that baby, satisfies that baby with her milk. And the peace comes. No longer is that babe disturbed. We might think of when we got a little bit older and we're a toddler. We're not yet speaking, right? But we become angry when a sibling comes over and steals our toy. And so we lash out and we hit the other sibling even before we learn to talk. So we know what it is to have peace and to have our peace disturbed. There's an innate understanding of peace. But we also considered the interaction between Abimelech and Isaac in the scriptures. Genesis 26, that's typical of the covenants of peace between men. That's where both parties determine that they will not be hostile toward one another, and they purpose on oath that they will not harm the other party. That is a covenant of peace between men. And we read about Abimelech, his men stopping up the wells of Isaac's father, Abraham, doing harm to Isaac, quarreling over territory and over possessions, and then finally sending him away. So we see in this case, Abimelech comes to Isaac to make peace, an attempt to reconcile together. Peace is an intentional cessation of hostilities between two parties with an explicit declaration to do no more harm to the other. That's what peace is. Abimelech swore to do no harm to Isaac. Isaac swore to do no harm to Abimelech, and their actions would prove their oaths. Now, the reason I bring up the biblical example is because it's very instructive to us with regard to the issue of peace and how we get there if we're warring against each other. It's a process of reconciliation. And in the example of Abimelech and Isaac, we in our natural state are very much like Abimelech. And Christ Jesus is very much like Isaac. I mean, we are talking in general terms here. Christ didn't lie, but Isaac did, in order to keep himself from being killed because men wanted to steal his wife, and so he was in fear. But I'm talking in general terms here. Isaac did no wrong at all to Abimelech's servants. He didn't touch his property. He didn't destroy his things. But this is what Abimelech and his men did. They harmed Isaac. They ultimately chased him away. They say in Genesis 26, verse 16, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." And in our fallenness, we say the same thing to God. We say that to God's Son. We are hostile to Him. And the best thing in our minds, our fallen minds, is for Him to leave this place and to leave us alone. Think about it. I mean, be honest with yourself. In your unregenerate state, you are exactly what Paul describes of all of us who are in Adam, some of which goes like this. This is from Romans 1. Those who are in Adam, they're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God. That's what we are in Adam. Violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. It's as if Paul can't even bring himself to express how hostile we are to God and to Christ. This is man in his fallen state. This is us in Adam. There's no peace outside of Christ Jesus. And what does he say here in this verse? These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. We need peace. We need reconciliation with God. And there is reconciliation with God. There's reconciliation with God through Christ Jesus our Lord, just as we read in 2 Corinthians 5 this morning, verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. There's reconciliation to be had with God. There's peace to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. In another place, the Apostle Paul writes about the peace and reconciliation brought to men who were enemies of God and enemies of each other. Writing of Christ Jesus, he says this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says of Christ Jesus, He Himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. You know, the peace we don't have with other people, the peace that the Jews don't have with the Gentiles. He's there to bring peace between these warring parties. They hate each other, they hate God and Christ, and he is the answer to all of their problems. I mean, we can think about the Middle East right now and all of the problems. And the solution for the Jews and the solution for the Arabs, the Gentiles, is Christ Jesus, who is our peace. He can be their peace. Paul goes on, he says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, you Gentiles, and to those who were near, you Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice that there's peace in Jesus. And notice that there is reconciliation. Reconciliation that comes by way of the cross. Unlike Abimelech, who initiated this covenant of peace with Isaac, and he did it solely to protect himself and his people from destruction, should Isaac ever rise up against him? Unlike Abimelech, God initiated reconciliation with fallen man. God did it. God initiated it. He did it on his terms. There were no backroom negotiations. No envoys coming to say, let's take a pause. God could have left mankind spiritually dead to him in a forever state of sin and death, not only to eventually die a physical death, but to die an everlasting death as well. And that is the righteous judgment of God upon our sins as image bearers on earth. We bear his image. He's not compelled to save the unrighteous and the unholy. But then Paul writes a beautiful thing in Ephesians 2. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Wow! God, who is rich in mercy. Because of his great love with which he loved us. I mean, think about that. Rich mercy, great love. For who? For sinners. For people like you and people like me. Even when we were dead in trespasses, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. The God who is rich in mercy, the God who is great in love, the God who initiated reconciliation to bring us peace in Jesus. That reconciliation founded upon his love and mercy for sinners. Don't forget that we are born in Adam. We are born under wrath as a vessel of wrath. But God is pleased that if we belong to Jesus and he's given us to his Son, that we are reborn by God's Spirit and the Word of God in time, and we become a vessel of mercy. God who is rich in mercy. God who is great in love. We're born again of God's Spirit and the washing of water by the Word. So under God's terms of reconciliation, hostilities cease between God and man. How is this affected? Well, there's two specific ways in which this is seen in Scripture. Number one, God's wrath against our sins must be turned away from us. His righteous wrath against us must be satisfied. And this is effected in Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross. God is propitiated by Christ's atoning death. And secondly, and just as important, our hostility against God must be put to death. It must, in essence, cease to exist. That hostility should never, ever exert any dominance over us again. It's as if it is gone. It's passed away, and all things are new. We lay down our arms against Christ in full surrender, and we vow on oath by our confession of true repentance and faith never again to take up arms against him. Why? Because he is our Savior and he is our Lord. And this is accomplished in us through regeneration and sanctification. You've got these beautiful things here, reconciliation and regeneration and sanctification. So in the few moments that I have left, look at that outline you have there on the handout. Under God's terms of peace, through reconciliation, hostilities cease between God and his elect. Two things I want you to take home with you and reflect upon and rejoice in Christ as you seek him today to worship him in spirit and truth. Let's take up this first point here, this first main point. God's wrath against our sins must be turned away from us or else we perish. Two things to consider under this main point. The first thing, God is righteously angry with those who sin against him. And my point is this. It is not wrong for God to be angry with sinners. There's some people in the church today who don't like that teaching. But God has every right to be angry with those who bear his image as human beings. He is sovereign, and his righteous anger must be appeased if we are to live. So our sin must be dealt with. It can't be ignored. God's not going to turn a blind eye to our sin. Think about it for yourselves. When anyone violates the laws of your city, it's not wrong for you to be angry with their violation. You have a right to be upset. If they go further and they do hideous things, if they rape, if they maim, if they kill, you want justice to be served. You can't look the other way. You can't turn a blind eye to it. You ensure that justice will be had. And so it is with God. God is angry with those who transgress his laws. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. He came to call sinners to repentance from their hostility against him. The second thing I want you to notice under this main point is that God indeed reconciles himself towards sinners by Christ's propitiatory sacrifice. God is the one that makes peace. God laid out terms for himself as to what constitutes the ground of his reconciliation. And remember, this is not a reconciliation between equals, just like you would have in a human covenant like Abimelech and Isaac. This is God who is sovereign. It's a reconciliation between God and fallen man, God and sinners, an eternal being dealing with finite creatures. He makes all of the decisions to satisfy himself. And it is Christ's substitutionary atonement that fully satisfied God's wrath against all those that he gave to his son to represent. Jesus is the only mediator between God and men. Let's look at that second main point. Our hostility against him must be put to death forever. God does nothing halfway. God sent the Lamb of God into the world. John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul says later in Romans 3, he says, God set him forth as a propitiation by his blood. This one, Jesus, we have to have the hostility within us put to death. So God goes more than just reconciling himself and zeroing out accounts and giving positive righteousness. He does something to that former enemy. He actually takes the enemy and makes him into a former enemy by transforming him by his grace. So two things I want you to consider here under this main point. In regeneration, our hostility to God is dead. And in its place, a genuine love for God is begun. You see, we cannot truly love God if we harbor any measure of ill will toward Him. Any measure of it. This even includes resentment. Some people resent losing friends or family. Some people resent losing title and position. Some people resent losing their possessions. This resentment is unknown to God's children. It has no place in them. A resentful Christian is not really a Christian. I mean, go through 1 John. And you see the black and white that the Apostle John lays out there. Chapters 3, 4, and 5 all talk about this one who, if he doesn't love his brother, he doesn't love God. If he's envious, if he's jealous, if he's resentful. You know, have you ever met Christians in church who seem to be resentful at the things they've lost? You should ask them, do you really know Christ? Do you really know what he's done? Do you know the God who is rich in mercy? Do you know the God who is great in love? Do you know the God who initiated reconciliation in order for you to find salvation and peace in Jesus? Do you really know him? How can you be resentful? God puts the hostility to death in us. Let me give you a quick illustration here. Let's go back to babies again. I don't know why babies are on the mind here. A newborn baby knows nothing of hostility toward its mother or father. Think about that. You held that baby in your arms. That baby loves you. You love that baby. It doesn't know anything of hostility. All it knows is an environment of love. It's the same in spiritual infancy. It's the same way. There's no hostility within us. God kills the hostility within us. We died with Christ. God kills that hostility within us by our dying with Christ, by being buried with him, and then being raised with him. The old person that was hostile to God was crucified with Christ, Paul says. Galatians 2, verse 20. So God's reconciliation includes this in its terms. He says in Colossians 3, 3, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Romans 6, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. This is how in Christ we have peace. We have peace because of God's reconciliation. We have peace because God has given us life. We're new. And the second and last point under this head, in sanctification, we then, as we grow up, we actively put to death any remnant of sin that seeks to dominate us. Christians are not perfect. You're not born perfect. Even spiritually, you're going to struggle with sin, the remnants of sin within you. Christians are not perfect in their obedience to God in this life. That's my point. But they are not to live in a state of disobedience. They are to bring every thought and make it captive to Christ, to make it obedient to Christ. So we aim to do that as we grow up spiritually. We don't do it perfectly, but that's the target. That's what we're to do. That's how we're to have peace. We see the sin more and more. Sometimes we succumb to it, but we immediately come to the Lord and say, "Oh God, what a wretch I am today. What a foul thought I had, these emotions and the words that I said to this person were shameful. God, forgive me. Help me to speak words better to them. Help me to do things for them. I hold myself back sometimes. You know, I think they don't deserve my goodness. Oh God, forgive me. I didn't deserve your goodness, and you were good to me. You were gracious to me. Help me." And as we grow up in maturity in Christ, we learn to bring those sin things to Him so that we become more and more Christ-like. Why is that? Because we will face in our spiritual journey, as we grow up in Christ, we will face more and more temptations, and they will be more varied and more frequent. So we need to learn to come to Christ quickly. We must learn to bring everything to the Lord in prayer and seek His help to overcome it. So Paul says in Colossians 3 and 5 through 7, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth." You do it. I'll help you do it, but you do it. You are participating with me in this. I killed the hostility at first. I gave you new life. You're growing up. I'm caring for you. I'm disciplining you. But now that you're growing up and you're beginning to understand the things that I've taught you, now you work with me and put these things to death. So Paul says, "Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience," those who are characterized by disobedience, "in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them." And then in another passage in Romans 6, verse 12, he says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts." We need to bring everything to God in prayer. So what's the goal here with this message? We need to stop looking for peace everywhere else but Christ. We need to look to Him. Only Christ can give us peace. And then another thing, we need to rejoice in the fact that God has provided reconciliation by putting to death His Son on the cross for sinners like you and me. Rejoice that God saves sinners, and run to the God who saves sinners. And if you run to Him, believing, repenting, confess Him, and worship Him, and serve Him, serve Him, serve Him all the days of your life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we give thanks to you again for your precious word. We thank you, O Lord, for this marvelous statement in John 16, that in Jesus we may have peace. I pray for those who are lost, O Lord, open their eyes to see Jesus and give them a hunger and thirst for him. And Father, I pray for those of us who have embraced the Lord. Oh God, flame up our hearts, that we not have cold hearts, that we not say to ourselves, I've heard all of this before, but oh God, flame it up brightly so that we might be bright lights in a dark and crooked world. Oh God, may it please you to make it so. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.